Blog Talk Radio.
Baruch Hashem, this is Fundamentally Mormon coming to you live on this 24th day of January 2020. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. Today we are going to be continuing on with our reading of Who Crucified Christ by Ogden Kraut. You can find that to read for free online at ogdenkraut.com. Click on Read Ogden's Books and scroll down to Who Crucified Christ. We're on page 42, chapter 6 of Caiaphas's report. So let's see here. We're just going to get right into the reading, and I've decided I need to stay on a schedule, so I'm going to try to do these at 4 p.m. Monday through Friday if I can, and we'll do a chapter a day. After the reading, I will open up the phone lines for questions and comments. Like I said before, the guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. I will also be posting the text to this chapter on my different web pages on Facebook. Some of them are Zion's Redemption Bookstore, Messiah Ben Joseph, Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, Latter-day Unity. Some of my groups that I will be posting in are I can't remember what the name of that group is. My groups that I am lead admin in are LDS Last Days Prophecy Discussion and LDS Gospel Mysteries, as well as our Latter-day Unity. So, all right, let's get right into this reading. We're on page 42 of chapter 6, Caiaphas' report to the Sanhedrin. I am told that there was never seen such a concourse of people assembled at Jerusalem as at the cross. Caiaphas, the Archico, volume, page 105. Now from the other side of the fence comes the Jewish point of view of what occurred. This information is taken from an ancient record of recent discovery. It is a report by Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin concerning the execution of Jesus Christ, and was copied from manuscripts found in Constantinople. So Constantinople was where when the Catholic Church split, it split into the Roman Catholic Church, or the Italians, and the Greek Orthodox Church, or the Greeks. So Constantinople is where the headquarters of the Greek Orthodox Church is. Anyway, so these were found on October 16, 1883. These were made by the expletory work of Reverend W.D. Mahan and translated by two scholars, Dr. McIntosh and Dr. Twyman of the Antiquarian Lodge, Genola, Italy. This manuscript was originally written at the Jerusalem Sanhedrin by Eliezer Hiron. Since the report is quite extensive, only a major part of it is reprinted here, but it is sufficient to help us visualize more about that fateful day. Page 43. Report of Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin concerning the execution of Yeshua, who the Gentiles called Jesus. Records at Jerusalem Sanhedrin by Eleazar. And Eleazar and Lazarus are the same word in different languages. Just interesting, something interesting to note. Eleazar, Hiron, let's see. Taken in Constantinople, October 16, 1883, Caiaphas, high priest of the Most High God, to the masters of Israel, greeting. In obedience to your demand, for a reason why for my action in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, and in defense of my conduct, I beg leave to submit the following for your consideration. I would assure you that it was not on account of personal malice, envy, or hate that existed in my own nature, nor from the want of willingness upon my part to conform to Jewish law in the strictest sense. I had but very little personal knowledge of the Nazarene. The most I knew of this man was from outside sources. Nor was it because he claimed to be king of the Jews, nor because he said he was the son of God. I would that he were, nor because he prophesied or ignored the holy temple. No, nor all of these combined. There is a cause and a more weighty matter back of all these things that controlled my actions in the matter. Therefore, I hope you will investigate strictly on legal principles the reasons that I may give. Okay, so there's a missing part of the document. There's ellipses. So with old documents, they have all kinds of things that screw them up, especially if they're codexes, but even if they're scrolls. But a codex is just basically a bound book. So you can have a worm infestation, you can have rot, water damage, all kinds of stuff. But anyway, so the next part that we see here, he, speaking of Yehovah our Elohim, said that once every year we should roast a kid or a lamb and eat it with unleavened bread. That's Pesach, or what the Gentiles call Passover. And this should be the sign that we would trust in him in all times of danger. Now, Jesus teaches that common bread and wine are to be used instead thereof, a thing unheard of. Okay. So, I have a feeling that this is basically fan fiction, but we're going to still read it because it's interesting. But Jesus, like, so this is a common misconception among Christians. A Last Supper wasn't Passover. The rabbis, the leaders of the Jews, they would hold a meal, a practice meal, the night before Passover began with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was a common practice at that day. They didn't partake of a lamb during that, because it wasn't Pesach or Passover. They broke bread and wine, and they had a rehearsal dinner. That is what the Last Supper was, because Yeshua was put to death, and they had to get him off the cross before the high Sabbath of unleavened bread began, which was on a Wednesday, not a Friday. I think it was in the year 28 AD, if my memory serves me correctly. There are seven Moedim of Yehovah, or holy days of Yehovah, throughout the year that are actually commanded in the Tanakh or the Old Testament, in Devarim or Leviticus, or Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy or Leviticus, that actually tell us we have to be observant of these feasts and festivals. Some of them are Shavuot, Sukkot, I can't remember them all right now. Pesach is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there's like minor feasts as well that the Jews observe, like something that's coming up soon, which is Purim. Or last month we had Hanukkah, which is not a holy day, but is a memorial day. So the Jews, they observe the holy days of Yehovah, not the holidays of paganism or Christian, or, well, Catholic. You know, when the Catholics hijacked the church and all of that, and they added all these fake holidays in. So Easter, fake holiday. Pesach is... and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about to begin. That sunset, because that's when the day begins and ends, in the Jewish mindset. And Pesach, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is a high Sabbath. So that year, it was Wednesday evening. From Wednesday evening to Thursday evening, there was the high and holy Sabbath, which was observed, that particular one, observed once a year. And they had to get Jesus off the cross because it was about to begin. It wasn't the weekly Sabbath, which does begin on Friday night and end on Saturday night. Because of misunderstandings and ignorance in Christendom and the pagan Roman Catholic Church, and I call them pagan because that's exactly what they are. They hijacked true Christianity. Well, they didn't understand the high holy days, so they just assume, well, the Jews celebrate Sabbath on Friday, so that must be when it is, and that worked for Constantine as well, because he was a pagan, a Roman worshiper of many gods. Dagon was the god that they worshipped on Fridays. The Babylonian god Dagon. And I think it was Apollos was worshipped on Sundays because he was the god of the sun. So when Jesus was supposedly put to death on Dagon Friday and rose on Apollos Sunday, they could just add that in to the worship of their gods and, let the Christians have some fun with it as well, which is sad. Because in Deuteronomy, we are commanded, or maybe it's Leviticus, I think it's Deuteronomy. God commands us not to worship him as the pagans do, or the heathens do. So mixing these holidays of paganism with the holy days of Jehovah is wickedness. And that's the very definition of wickedness. Mixing the doctrines of paganism or men with God's commandments and laws. So anyway, so they had to get him off the cross. He was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, as he said that the only sign that he would give was that he would be in the ground 3 days and 3 nights. So is he a liar, or was he just speaking metaphorically? I mean, like, if he's speaking metaphorically, let's just twist everything all over the place, because you're never going to pin the true meaning of his words down, if that's how he spoke his whole life. When he said that his sign would be that he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights, that's exactly what he meant. And you can't say Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, because they put him in the tomb Friday evening, and according to apostate Catholicism and apostate Christianity, and they rose him up. Or God rose him up on Sunday morning before the sun came up, which is not 3 days and three nights. But if you understand the high holy Sabbaths or Shabbats, the Moedim of Yehovah, our Elohim, you will understand that year, Pesach or Passover began on a Wednesday in 28 AD. And he was in the ground Wednesday evening to Thursday evening, 1 day and 1 night, or 1 night and 1 day. From Thursday evening to Friday evening, 1 night and 1 day. And from Friday evening to Saturday evening, 1 night and 1 day. And he rose up right around the time the sun was going down on the weekly Sabbath or Shabbat. He was already resurrected when Mary went to the tomb, and the angel said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." It doesn't say anything in any of the scriptures about how he rose on Sunday morning. All it says is that she went there Sunday morning while it was still dark. So 2, 3 in the morning, to do her wifely duty which was to prepare her husband's body for burial. Back then in the Jewish tradition, you had to be married in order to be a rabbi, which he was. And it was so important that the high priest be married on a specific day to a wife that they often had the main wife that would agree to be married to the high priest, and then they had wives that were set aside in case one backed out. And he was the high priest of Israel. Wasn't Caiaphas, he was. So, and he couldn't start his ministry till he was 30 because that was a tradition of the Jews for the rabbis. That's why his ministry started when it did. But the reason that Miriam, or Mary, went to the tomb was because it was her duty to prepare her husband's burial for her husband's body for burial, which couldn't be done on the day he was executed. Couldn't be done Wednesday night to Thursday night because it was the Holy Sabbath. The markets were open on Friday when she was able to go and get the things that she needed to prepare her body or her husband's body. And then she had to prepare for Shabbat, preparation day, which began Friday night and ended Saturday night. And she rested and she went early in the morning to go do the duty of a Hebrew wife. Continuing on with the reading, let's see here. Now, Jesus teaches that common bread and wine are to be used instead thereof, a thing unheard of. And not only so, something that is altogether repugnant to God, and something that fosters drunkenness and is well qualified to excite men's passions. And O ye masters of Israel, so this is Caiaphas speaking to the Sanhedrin, but think once. Jesus calls himself the Son of Jehovah. I know that's confusing to people. Because you think Jesus is Jehovah, but he's not. Ether chapter 3. I don't want to go through this because I go through it so much. But hey, if you're listening for the first time, well. In Ether chapter 3, Mahanre Mori Enkmer sees the finger of Jesus, who is a spirit at that time. This time period is during the time of Nimrod, during the time of the Tower of Babel. Noah's still alive. Melchizedek is still alive. Abraham's still alive. Jesus Christ, and this is after the flood, he appears to Mahanri Mori Enkmer, the brother of Jared. And he tells him, "This is my spirit body. Never have I appeared to man before this time." It's all in Ether chapter 3. In the lectures on faith and in the Tanakh, we see in the book of Enoch and plenty of other places, we see that Yehovah our Elohim, which anywhere in the King James Bible it says the Lord your God, the Hebrew is Yehovah your Elohim. Elohim doesn't mean the gods, it means the mighty ones. Or a mighty one. And so Elohim's all over the place. Priests are called Elohim. Judges are called Elohim. Pagan gods are called Elohim by Jehovah. But Jehovah is our Elohim. And he appeared to many before the flood. He walked physically with Father Enoch. And with Methuselah, the father of Noah. He appeared as a resurrected being and wrestled with Yaakov or Jacob and had a sit-down meal and bargained with Abraham, had a sit-down meal with a body of flesh and bones. Jesus Christ at this time says that he's a spirit and he's not going to appear until the meridian of time. Furthermore, the understanding of Joseph Smith, who was God's prophet in our dispensation, wrote in the Kirtland dedication that they dedicated that building in Kirtland, Ohio, unto our grandfather Jehovah and his son Jesus Christ. It wasn't up until the 1880s that the false doctrine began, when they started teaching that Jesus and Jehovah are the exact same person. Jesus is the Melech, or messenger, or angel of Jehovah. He appears and does a lot of stuff in Jehovah's name, but he is not Jehovah. Jehovah is the father, or the grandfather, in fact. And Yeshua, or Jesus, is the son. And that is a fact taught by Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Brigham Young died in 1877, and there began to be rumblings in 1880 and in the 1880s, and the doctrine was finally changed completely by the time Jesus the Christ was made by, the book was written by James Talmage. And now that false doctrine continues, and they don't want you to see the history. They don't want you to see the Kirtland dedication, the original, because it doesn't go along with their narrative anymore. Continuing on with the reading. Now Jesus teaches that common bread and wine are to be used instead of a thing instead thereof, a thing unheard of, which is false. He used unleavened bread for the feast of unleavened breads, or unleavened bread. Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah, or the law of God, until all things will be fulfilled. He kept the Torah perfectly as an example of what we should do. It wasn't until the Romans hijacked Christianity that they did away with the Torah and the Shabbat and all the high holy days, the Moedim. And this is all part of things that have to be restored in the dispensation of the restoration of the fullness of times. Part of the reason the church was put under condemnation in 1832 in Kirtland was because they treated the things of God lightly, and they treated the old revelations lightly as well. Because of their false traditions, which they inherited because of apostate Christianity and the hijacking of the Roman Empire, or of Christianity by the Roman Empire in 380, around that time period. I believe that God is trying to reveal and restore as much as he can, but it takes time because people are so dense in the head that they can't, like if they're taught something as a child, you can't steer them off course with that, even if it's completely wrong. And most people don't care anyway, as far as what I've seen in the world, most people don't care. They love their traditions and they love their holidays, and they could care less, and they think God is just going to forgive them for being willfully disobedient and rebellious against his instructions. But God does want to restore the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of the law, which was never done away with. The only part that was fulfilled, and that's another thing, Jesus fulfilled the law. In Hebrew, that means that he lived it perfectly. That's what it means to fulfill the law. It doesn't mean what you think it means in the Gentile mindset. See, in order to understand the scriptures, you've got to have a Hebrew mindset to understand things the way that the Jews understood them, because God spoke to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. And you've got to have inspiration and revelation on the subjects as well. But part of the restoration of the fullness of times is the restoration of the holy days of Jehovah, the correct Shabbat or Sabbath, which isn't quite upon us right at this point, but it's getting close. It's almost 4:30 p.m. here on a Friday night. The Sabbath is about to begin, and it is a day of rest, not a day for you to go to church. I mean, if you want to meet with like-minded people, that's fine, but let churches work. You should rest on the Sabbath. I speak as a hypocrite because I'm going to work tonight. I don't want to, but I can't work enough watching my son all day long and my daughter all day long, and then going out and doing a couple of loads on the weekend. That's when I can make the money that we need to make. And I just spent $400 to do this radio show for another year. And that money has to come from somewhere. So that's part of my offering to God. Part of my tithe is doing this radio show and trying to teach the people things that God has taught me through revelation, inspiration, and through book study. Because I love God with all my heart. And I want people to understand Him, to come to Him, for the restoration and the redemption of Zion to happen. If I die in this life and I don't see Zion redeemed, I will be a heartbroken man. Because it's time. And as soon as there's a people who is willing to live all that God has commanded, then it'll happen. And the first steps to that is these radio programs, people like myself and Rob Kay and others who are trying to teach the people so that they can come to an understanding and wake up and be obedient to God's commandments. But how shall they have faith without a preacher? And I'm here to preach, to teach, to expound scripture. And that's my job. And that's why I do what I've been doing this since January of 2014. And I've had hundreds of thousands of listens and not a lot of response. I think most people think that it's like, you know, if there's a car accident, you're going to look. You know, it's like a car accident on the radio. You know, the crazy guy who's seen God face to face. I mean, that's what most people think. But I'm going to teach anyway. I'm going to continue teaching. Anyway, but so, now Jesus teaches that common bread and wine are to be used instead thereof, a thing unheard of. And not only so, something that is altogether repugnant to God, and something that fosters drunkenness, and is well qualified to excite men's passions. And oh, ye masters of Israel. But think once. Jesus calls himself the Son of Jehovah our Elohim, our God. Claims to have been born of Alma, a Hebrew word for virgin. So that's Isaiah chapter 53, which the Jews dispute. Oh, that just means young maiden. Like, oh, they're so slimy. They wiggle out of everything, and they make up all kinds of excuses because they do what they do. Anyway, hold on, my wife's calling, and I'm going to put her on the radio show. Okay, Kimberly, my wife, is on the radio show now. How are you, Kim?
Good. I'm all ready to listen while I drive home.
Okay. Are you going to get the pizza tonight? Because It's pizza night. I'm looking forward to pizza. I've had cravings today. I ate a box of chocolates, which is really bad for my diabetes, and now I want pizza.
Which is why I was getting you sugar-free snacks throughout
my whole break. Yeah, we bought some chocolate for somebody as a gift for Christmas, and we never gave it to them. It's been sitting on our, nightstand by our bed for a month. And I was like, Amberlee, my 5-year-old, go get Daddy that chocolate. And she's like, can I have some? And I was like, if you get it, I'll let you have some. So she went and got it, and we munched on it for all day.
I said I'm giving it. But I didn't write it because you were supposed to give it to your boss.
Yeah, I know.
We didn't
eat both of them. There's still a box there. She can have that one.
Oh, goodness.
Anyway, so we're reading Caiaphas' report, chapter 6 of Who Crucified Christ by Ogden Kraut.
Okay.
And we're on page 44. And you are driving to go pick up pizza before the sun.
I guess I am, but I was going, I have everything to do the roast. So that is still going to get cooked, I guess.
You know what? So that's what you're supposed to do. You cook a meal on Friday, which is the preparation day for Shabbat, and then you have it for for Saturday so that you can eat without having to, you know, it's called preparing a meal with singleness of heart, kind of, you know, so, yeah. So
that's
pizza, yeah, and get enough pizza so that we can eat it for dinner and breakfast.
Ew, no.
Well, cold pizza is delicious. And then we'll warm up the roast tomorrow and we'll have it for dinner or lunch or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
That's how the Jews do it anyway. So, you know, so we can not do a whole bunch of work on Shabbat and rest because it's a day of rest.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I'm long-winded today, so...
Okay, so I'll be right back. I'm going to mute myself for a minute.
Okay, so that's my wife. By the way, if anybody wants to call in, the guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827, and I am keeping an eye on the studio for anybody that wants to call in with any questions or comments. And you can also listen. I can have up to 100 people listening at once on the phone line, so there's like 100 lines available, and they can just listen. But if you do want to have a question or comment, you can push 1, and that will show me that you want to come on the air, and then I'll bring you on the air. So let's see. And ye masters of Israel. But think once. Jesus calls himself the Son of God, claims to have been born of Alma, a Hebrew word which means virgin. Oh, and so the Jews, they all flip out about Alma. Oh, Alma just means young maiden and whatever. Okay, that's nice. But in the Septuagint, in the Greek Septuagint, which is written during the Hellenization of the Jews many hundreds of years before Jesus was born, they used a word that meant virgin. And in the Targum, the Aramaic Targum, which are ancient copies of the scriptures as well in Aramaic, they use a word which means virgin. So the Jews can like try and dispute all they want about Isaiah 53, meaning that this baby is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Which, they drive me nuts. I listen to a lot of rabbis, because I like to hear their arguments, but oh my gosh, they drive me insane sometimes. Anyway, but in the Targums and in the Septuagint, they used words in Aramaic and Greek that in Isaiah 53, which meant virgin. And there is no disputing that. So, let's see here. That he and his Father are one, which means one in purpose, by the way, because he also, Jesus also says, as I am one with my apostles. Like, this whole Trinity thing is ridiculous on its face when you understand Hebrew and when you understand, well, I don't want to get into that right now, but Yeshua and the Father were both part of the Godhead, but, you know, Jesus is the Son. He's not the Father in the same sense that the Father's the Father, although he does become the Father through the law of adoption. But, and we can see why everything gets so confused, because it's not as simple as people think it is. Anyway, and if they were one, then their teachings would be one. And if his teachings are true, God's must be wrong, or there is not those perfections in him that we learn in pronouncing his holy name. By tolerating the teachings of Jesus, we say to the Romans that all of our former teachings are false, that the Hebrew God is not to be trusted, that he is weak, wanting in forethought, that he is vacillating and not to be trusted, much less to be honored and obeyed. Thus the world will lose confidence in our God and confidence in us as a religious people. This is impregnating the whole atmosphere with moral pollution. It does not only cut off, but blocks the way of all the Jews from heaven. And not only this, it excludes our hope in the salvation of our forefathers who have obeyed Jehovah in his ordinances and believed in his promises and shouted in the triumphs of a holy life for 1400 years. He entirely ignores Jehovah's holy temple, the house God built, or Jehovah built, had the house Jehovah had built by our forefathers is now, or is under his own supervision, where he promised to dwell with his children, to hear their prayers, and he's talking about Jehovah, not Jesus, and to be pleased with their sacrifices. This temple is a bond of the Jews. Here all men can come and be blessed. It is the earthly home of the souls of men, the place where men may hide from the storms of sin and persecution. This temple is where the foolish may learn wisdom, the place where the naked soul can be clothed, and where the hungry may be fed. This is the grandest gift of our Father. Jesus completely ignores this temple, says the priests have made it a den of thieves and set up a snare, and even scoffs at its sacred ordinances with a sort of selfish triumph, says it shall be destroyed. And from this manner of saying it, I have no doubt he would be glad to see it quickly done. But what would be the condition of our people if this temple was removed? I don't know. You're going to find out here in a little bit, buddy, because in 40 years you're going to be destroyed in one generation. Of course, Caiaphas was old. He didn't live 40 years past the time of Jesus, but you know, and it's like my biggest, or one of my biggest things that I say to the Jews. You believe Jehovah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that he sent prophets in days of old, but he doesn't send them now. He does, because he never changed. He never did. But he sent many prophets to warn the people before the destruction of the first temple, before the Babylonian captivity. Do you not think that he would? How is he not going to send prophets before the destruction of the second temple? He did. You can't name them because you don't want to name them. But that started with Yochanan the Immerser, or John the Baptist. Yeshua who you call Jesus and the apostles and the 70s of Israel were the ones that went around trying to get people to repent, the representatives of Jehovah on the earth. Jesus is the same, Jehovah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He did send prophets. You rejected those prophets. You refused to repent. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And you were dispersed. And now, when you're ritually unclean, where do you go to purify yourself? There's nowhere on the earth for you to go because you have been abandoned for disobedience by your God and our God. And he remembers his promises and he is bringing people back, but you still reject his son, his Melech, his messenger, the greatest of all prophets, Yeshua, the son of Jehovah. What would be the use of the priesthood if the temple was destroyed? That's another thing, like priesthood. So in order for Moses to do what he did, he had to receive priesthood. And he got that from Jethro, who is a priest of Midian, outside of the house of Israel, which shows that the priesthood could be held outside of Israel because Jethro was Midianite. Moses gave that priesthood to Aaron by the laying on of hands, and you're not going to receive it unless you've got somebody who has it lay his hands on you. You know, for like the Pentecostals, the church that I enjoy going to now, the Pentecostal church in Christ, and they are great. But they don't believe in the priesthood. Like, things that they don't understand, they read right over the top of it. But God does have a priesthood. He has patriarchal and matriarchal priesthood. Moses got it from Jethro. Aaron got it from Moses. And it was passed down through the ages. So Caiaphas here says, what would be the use of the priesthood if the temple was destroyed? Where would we have an answer by Urim and Thummim? Because you have to have the priesthood in order to use the Urim and Thummim. How would the souls of men, of man, be purified if the holy Bacchol and the Urich of God should depart? There in the sacred temple of God, he has been burning to the consuming of sin and purifying of the heart since the return from bondage in Babylon. My argument is, if this temple is destroyed or even forsaken by the Jews, we as a nation are utterly ruined. We might as well put our necks under the feet of idolatry and give up all hope. Now there's another ellipsis because there's another part that's missing, but continuing. Now, having all these commands and teachings from the very lips of God himself before my eyes and being held responsible for the soundness of our doctrine and the proper inculcation of the same among the people of the Jews, what was I to do? Could I stand as a priest of the Most High God and see your blessed religion perverted by an impostor? Could I stand and see the holy temple of God deserted and forsaken? Could I stand and see all the holy ordinances which had been appointed by our God, Jehovah our Elohim, for securing salvation to Israel, perverted by an impostor? There's another part that's missing here because this is a translation of an ancient document that was received in Constantinople, or that was found in Constantinople. Constantinople, but continuing, who could give no authority, only the one who sent him to baptize? And he could not tell who he was, nor whence he came. Well, he could, he just didn't want to, because the Jews realized that they were basically being led into a trap by Jesus, a word trap. So they're like, well, we can't tell. And so Jesus said, well, neither do I tell you where I come from. Because you don't cast your pearls before swine, they weren't going to believe him anyway. Although many did. Hence, you see the responsible position that I, as a high priest of God and of the Jewish church, occupied. According to our laws, I was made responsible and stood between my God and my people to protect them in doctrine and government. I refer you to the capitulation made by the Sanhedrin and Augustus Caesar in the Holy Tosafta of the Talmuds. We submitted to taxation by the Romans, and the Romans are to protect our holy religion from foreign foes in order that the holy temple or any of its sacred or ordinances should never be molested, nor the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, be polluted by Roman idolatry. Now, the insinuating plan adopted by Jesus was well qualified to deceive the common people, and had already led many to forsake the temple, hold her ordinances in derision, as well as to neglect the teachings of the priest or pay the tithes for their supplies. I will be right back. I've got a sneeze and it's coming on, so I'm going to mute myself.
Bless you.
Thanks. I got the mute button before I sneezed, though, right?
Yeah, you did.
I'm good. You get the pizzas?
Not yet. I'm waiting.
Okay. All right. Did you have anything to say about any of this? So this was a document found in Constantinople by one of the Roman Catholics, which is interesting because Constantinople is the Orthodox Jewish headquarters. They split. The church, the Roman, the Italians and the Greeks split, and one stayed in Rome, and the other one went to Constantinople. And in fact, for a time, there was actually two popes, but then they split. So anyway, so this document, it was a letter of Caiaphas, who was the high priest of Israel, to the Sanhedrin after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I'm pretty sure it's fan fiction, but we're going to read it because it's interesting. And I'm not interested enough in it to pray about it to find out if it's true or not, because I don't care. I know what doctrine is, and this is just interesting to me. So we're going to read it anyway, because Ogden put it in here. And when I read a book, I read it all. I don't skip over parts. Anyway, did you have any questions about anything?
Nope. I'm just listening.
Okay. Continuing, Jerusalem, let's see here. In order that the holy temple or any of its sacred ordinances should never be molested, nor the holy city Jerusalem be polluted by Roman idolatry. Which, like, that was a way better deal than they got with the Greeks only 160 years before that. You know, because the Greeks tried to, like, do away with everything Jewish about Jesus. Or not Jesus, the Israelites. You know, at least the Romans were allowing them to have their sacred temple and their sacred ordinances and whatever. And at the same time, even though they were occupying the land, the Roman armies were there to destroy anyone who tried to make war against Jerusalem, you know, in Israel. They were kind of like protecting them in a way. Now, when the Jews decided they wanted to rebel, well, they're going to have to be put down. But if they could have, like, lived with Rome, You know, and if they had repented like Yeshua and our Jesus and John the Baptist had, and others were trying to tell them to do, you know, they wouldn't have been attacking the Romans. The temple would probably still be there. Just because it was prophesied that it would be destroyed doesn't mean that's Jehovah's will. Jehovah's will is that we be obedient to him so he doesn't have to punish us, so he can bless us. You know, and if they were obedient, they could have had the protection of the Romans and continued on with their ceremonies and their rituals and their religion, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't repent. They got more corrupt and seditious and attacking and whatever. And finally, Rome had enough. And Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed them. I think I'm getting that guy mixed up with somebody else. Titus? I can't remember. I wish I could remember everything I've read. That would be awesome. Be like the Rain Man. Just recall things without making mistakes. Anyway, continuing on. I don't know if you can tell this, Kim, but since I don't have to do recordings anymore, since our fiber, we don't have fiber, and the lag is so bad that I don't do them, I'm like laying in bed on your side, all comfortable, reading from the tablet. This is my studio. And it's really cool because Blog Talk Radio lets me use my phone to call into the studio so I can just sit here and be all relaxed and just talk, read and talk about these things. Anyway, let's see here. I'm going to check the studio and see if anybody's called in. Nope, nobody's called in. Anyway, now the insinuating plan adopted by Jesus was well qualified to deceive the common people. It had already led many to forsake the temple and hold her ordinances in derision, as well as to neglect the teachings of the priest or to pay the tithes for their supplies. He had already inculcated into the Jewish mind his pernicious ways of being saved to that extent that the Jewish cause was almost lost. There are two reasons for this. First, the people to whom he preached were an ignorant set and knew but very little about doctrines of any kind. They are a restless sort of men who are always finding fault and wanting something new and never associated with the more enlightened part of the community in order to learn. Another reason of his having many followers is his doctrines are congenial to unsanctified flesh. They are so suited to human nature that they require no sacrifices. They need not to go to the temple to worship God. They need not fast, and they can when or wherever they please. They need, let's see, and they can when and wherever they please. I think that's a confusing sentence. He's talking about fasting. They can fast whenever they want. They don't have to do it during, like, Shavuot or, you know, any of the holy days of Jehovah. Anyway, they need pay no tithes to keep up the temple or the priesthood, but every man can be his own priest and worship God as he chooses. See, this is why I believe that this is fan fiction, because a lot of these concepts were later teachings in the Reformation, not even taught during the days of early Catholicism or in the days of Jesus Christ. I mean, you see a lot of points that are like way later in history. The Caiaphas wouldn't have had everything about Jesus was Jewish. He kept the Torah perfectly. The Takanot, the oral tradition that the Jews made up, that's what he was fighting against. He was trying to restore the Torah and the teachings of the Torah and to live it perfectly, which he did. Even though he offended many, he lived it perfectly. And they all thought he was a horrible person for speaking out against authority, but guess what? God wants us to worship him, not man. When people make religious leaders into idols, that's idol worship. They're placing them above God. Oh, they're God's representatives. Yeah, and you hear them, and you learn, and you get revelation for yourself, and God is your fire leader, not these men. Anyway, in all of the, in all this so compatible with human nature, that although he has not been preaching over 3 years, and that's another thing, he taught for 60 or 70 months. It wasn't 3 years. That wasn't even, that concept of the three-year ministry wasn't added till hundreds of years after the death of Jesus Christ. The early documents talk about him as, like, his ministry being a lot shorter than 3 years. He celebrated the Pesach twice. We know when he celebrated the other festivals because it talks about it. Even Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. We know that he did. The three-year ministry thing, that was something that I can't remember what the name of the guy was, but he was trying to like fit it in with Daniel's timeline, and it had to be 3.5 years for some reason, and Christendom adopts heresy. So like when it talks about 3 years here, I know this is fan fiction because in the earliest manuscripts, it contradicts these things. They didn't believe Jesus had a three-year ministry until hundreds of years after Christ. And if this was written in the first century AD, it wouldn't say that. Anyway, and he was, but we're going to read it because it's here. So he has more followers today than Abraham has. And they have become perfectly hostile towards the Jews that are faithful to their God. And if it had not been for the Roman soldiers on the day of his execution, we would have had one of the bloodiest insurrections ever known to the Jewish Commonwealth. I am told that there was never seen such a concourse of people as assembled at Jerusalem as at the cross. One of my guards informs me that there were several hundred thousand, and although there were two others crucified at the same time, Jesus was the great center of attraction. They would call out, "Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What is his crime?" Some of his friends would cry out, "Nothing, he is being executed because he is a friend of the poor. Take him down, take him down." They would cry out, and the soldiers would have to use their spears to keep them back. But when he yielded up the ghost, he proved to all that he was hypostatical, that is, a human body, and that the Lodius Curios had come from the Icelandic covenant, and his Trinitatis Unitas Unitas was all a sham. For how could this unpronounced name suffer to be captured by men or die unless he is the one that is to die for many. And if so, I was only accomplishing God's holy purposes, which exonerates me from guilt. So we're on page 47 for those of you following along. Actually, I need to get a drink. Hold on here. Okay, page 47. But it seems to me a necessity that he should be removed. But this may be evident to your minds. I ask you to contrast our present condition with the past. Jesus of Nazareth spent 2 years in Egypt under the instruction of Rabbi Joshua, or Yehoshua, because there's no J in the Hebrew alphabet, so it wouldn't be Joshua. Anyway, and learned that the art of thaumaturgy to perfection, I don't know what that is. Jesus was taught in Egypt a lot, actually, as has never been taught in any of the schools of necromancy among the heathen. If the healing miracles of Jesus are true, as they must be, for they are so acknowledged by his foes as well as his friends, he must have learned it from Herodias and Serapis, as practiced by those heathen priests. He came back to Palestine as a physician and was by nature an enthusiast as well as a Hebrew patriarch. And when John's preaching excited the idealistic minds, Jesus also went to that teacher and was inspired by him to inculcate and promulgate his doctrines. Notwithstanding his youth and inexperience, Jesus started out as a public orator and teacher of the doctrines of John, and in that capacity referred exclusively to his authority, as every public teacher in these days has to be ordained by some acknowledged authority. As long as John was at large, Jesus, in the capacity of the itinerant teacher and physician, roused the people of Galilee to metanoia, repentance to sin, to bring about the restoration of the kingdom of heaven. He met with the same opposition that John did, from those who would not admit that they were more sinful than their progenitors were, or that asceticism was the proper means for the restoration of the kingdom of heaven. And there's an ellipsis here, so there's part that was missing. The cure which he performed appeared miraculous to his followers, most ridiculous to the intelligent Jews and the men of sober and reflective minds. Jesus embraced the humanitarian doctrine of the Hilotites, presenting conspicuously the cosmopolitan spirit of Judaism, and he did it almost in the words of Hillel, who is the greatest rabbi ever. In fact, all right, well, that's Gamaliel. Hillel was pretty great as well. Who had taught it before? Did you have something to say, Kim?
No, I'm just listening.
Okay. Their faith and doctrine being alike, it was not hard for him to create excitement or to find plenty of followers. In addition to all this, he taught a system of low morals, and so void of all ritualistic ideas that it was easy for him to get any number of followers. He taught the people that there was but one living and true God, but he taught them that he was that God, which he didn't. Like, one of the things I love about Rabbi Sovak is he reads the New Testament, and he's like, every word Jesus, he talks about the separation between himself and his God. You know? And everywhere he taught, that's what he taught. But these Christians, they got it confused at all, because that's what they were taught by pagan priests of Rome, you know, and those teachings, those false doctrines, crept through the centuries and infiltrated every church, almost, you know. But that's not what Jesus taught, and Caiaphas wouldn't have thought that. Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good?" There is none good but one, and that is Jehovah, your Elohim. Oh, Jehovah, your Elohim. I'm going to start that sentence over. He taught the people that there was but one living God, living and true God, and he taught them that he was that God, and that his Father was merged into himself and could not manifest himself only through him. Which theory would confute itself if it would only stop to reflect. For as he was hypostatical or corporeal, which means he had a body, his assistance was cut off from all that was not immediately in his presence, which is altogether incompatible with the faith of the Jews. Right in the face of this doctrine, he would teach that there was a special providence as well as a general providence, as if there could be a general providence without a God that could be present in all places at all times, as we learn in pronouncing his name. He taught that the dead will rise and live again in the future state of happiness, and that's in Daniel, so I don't know why you'd have a problem with that. Or in the future state of happiness or misery, according as they lived here. Therefore, he taught future rewards and punishments. But he being present, how could he reward in the future? He taught the revelation and the prophets, but contradicted all that they teach. He contradicted their false interpretation of Scripture, because they didn't get the interpretation from God. They logic their way through it. And that's what the Jews do today. And that's what many people do. They logic their way through the Scriptures according to their own interpretations and their own ideas, and they don't get revelation from God. And they have a heart of unbelief. And they praise him with their lips, but they're far removed from him in their hearts. He taught the election of Israel by the Almighty, but ignored all the doctrines of Israel. He taught the eternity of God's laws and promised in the super importance of humanitarian over the ritual laws and doctrines. But I do not think he wished to abolish the latter or even the traditional laws, but merely to supersede them by a higher life. The natural result of all this was that he disgraced the laws of Levitical cleanliness, which were considered so important by the Shemites and the Essenes, and also by the Hilatites. This is the point where division commenced, and the breach grew wider and wider until the insurrection must have been a result. He so far cut himself loose from the Jews that he ate with unclean sinners, publicans and lepers, and permitted harlots to touch him, while his disciples went so far as to eat their meals without washing themselves. Furthermore, he looked upon the whole of the Levitical institution, temple sacrifices and priesthood included, as no longer necessary and not worth the life of an animal. He didn't teach that. This was certainly the opinion of the Hilatites. Jesus is seen found in the Hilatite school, a party furnished to hand, ready to take up with his heresy and large party, that they are almost sufficient to divide the whole Jewish commonwealth. They taught the repentance of sin, the practice of benevolence and charity, and the education of young and goodwill towards mankind, as possessing much more moral worth than all Levitical cleanliness. And so this drives me nuts, because all of these cleanliness laws, they all come out of the Mishnah and the Talmud. They don't actually have anything to do with Torah, what they're talking about. But they made all these laws up around the Torah, And then they would, like, persecute people for not following them. They call them horrible, evil names, sinners and whatever, because they weren't following their man-made traditions. They completely discount the fact that Jehovah said, "Do not add to or take away from the Torah." They had no problem doing that. King Josiah did the same thing. He got his council together and put all of this stuff in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. And now there's many things that they say are laws, 613 laws. Well, the original Torah, the original instructions were much more simple than what the Jews follow today. And their traditions are ridiculous. The laws that are in the Torah, some of them are just ridiculous. They come from Josiah and his council, who, by the way, was a young man when he died. In the Torah, it says that you're not supposed to wear linen and cotton together. Give me a break. In the Torah, it says if your son is rebellious, you can kill him. If my wife is having her period and she sits on a chair and I sit there, I'm unclean. I got to go to the temple to be purified. Well, where's the temple today? God took it from them because they added all of this crap that they followed. It wasn't from God. So much of what Josiah added, which the Jews now follow, then they put it right in the Tanakh. They're not from God. They're additions. And then they finally put aside the Tanakh, and then they start writing the Mishnah and the Talmud and all of these other books, volumes, encyclopedias of teachings from the rabbis, and they had a doctrine too. Same false doctrine the LDS Church teaches today, that the prophet can never lead you astray. Even though they contradict the teachings of former prophets, but the rabbis did the same thing. It's all part of apostasy. The rabbis would teach, well, if the rabbi says it, it must be true, and if it contradicts what another rabbi says, well, they're both true. It's just ridiculous. And then I heard these two, Rabbi Federo and Tobias Singer the other day, saying that that God honors the Jews so much that he makes their words holy, and their commands and the commands of the rabbi are holy because they're Jews. It's ridiculous. Anyway, they taught the repentance of sin and practice of benevolence and charity, the education of the young and goodwill towards mankind as possessing much more moral worth than all of the Levitical cleanliness or compliance with the whole moral law given to us by our God to govern us. His preaching, Caiaphas speaking of Jesus, was the parabolical style. He would rely on the text of Scripture, for he seemed to hold the Scripture in high veneration, so his preaching was on the Midrash style of the scribes, a maxim expressed in the style of Solon or Sirach's son. His great object was to come as near the Jewish theology as possible so as to destroy the Jews entirely and establish his own. Hence, he restored to the allegorical method of the Egyptian Hebrews, uttering many good and wise sayings, which were not new to the learned, but which were taken from the common wisdom of the country, which was known by all who were acquainted with the literature of the rabbis. But they were new to his class of hearing, who were not accustomed to listen to the wise. He had no education. Comparatively speaking, he was full of nervous excitement, all of which went to inspire his hearers with enthusiasm. He took but little care of his health or person, cared not for his own relatives. He traveled mostly on foot in the company of his disciples and some suspicious women, and lived on the charity of his friends. He seemed to take no notice of the political affairs of his country, but would as soon be governed by one nation as another. In fact, it seemed that if any preference, it was the Romans. It seemed that he became so infatuated that he really thought he was the head of the kingdom of heaven. This manner of preaching, along with his presumptions, aroused his enemies to a powerful pitch, and it was all I could do to keep the zealots from mobbing him in the temple. They had no confidence in a doctrine that set the Jewish laws at naught and mocked the priesthood of God. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't. The only reason why you think he did today is because it was taught to you by apostate Christianity. When the Roman Empire hijacked the Christian church, they made everything Jewish about Jesus illegal. And in fact, they made it illegal to worship on the Sabbath. You couldn't take a day off if it was Saturday. You could be arrested and imprisoned and put to death for being idle on Saturday. They changed it, not Jesus. And because of traditions, it's been adopted in the Reformation by many churches. Doesn't make it right. Part of the restoration of the fullness of times is coming back to God's instructions and doing as he has commanded us. And because the people in Kirtland in 1832 were not doing that, they were placed under condemnation. And only 12 years later, in 1844, the curse came upon them, according to section 124. And they were rejected because they treated the things of God lightly. They treated the former revelations of God lightly as well. This policy was most powerfully attacked by the officiating priests, by the Shemaites and the Zealots, and in fact, the whole Jewish nation was becoming aroused to a war heat. The reprimands of Jesus were so severe against the rich and highly educated that they had turned against him and brought all the power they had, both of their wealth and talent, so that I saw a bloody insurrection was brewing fast. The public mind of the Jews was becoming more and more divided and corrupt. Heretical doctrines were being diffused all over the land. The temple was forsaken and the holy sacraments neglected. The people were dividing into sects, and these breaches were like a rent in the garment, tearing wider apart continually. As it seemed to me, the whole of the Jewish theocracy was about to be blown away as the bubble on a breaker. Now the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth had brought all of these things upon us. When Herod Antipas captured John, it quieted matters in the Galilee, so that they had peace until Jesus started it up afresh. I had issued orders to Jesus to desist from the preaching unless he taught as the Jews taught. He sent me the impertinent word that his doctrine was not of this world, but he had reference to the world to come when he was all the time doing all he could to destroy the peace and harmony of this world. Now, according to our law in the Sephira, by Joseph B. Talmud, it devolves on me to see that the people have sound doctrine taught them. Hence, it is my duty to examine all the Midrashim, and that's what we were talking about earlier, all of these extra oral laws, or sermons of all the preaching priests, and if anyone teaches the people wrongfully, or if his conduct is not in correspondence with his profession, to cause him to desist, or if any disregarded the holy laws or Torah of, well, of ablution, or in any way defiled himself, or if he shall be guilty of misconduct in any way, either in manner of life or doctrine, to a judge such as one, and pronounce sentence for his crimes upon him, this I did upon Jesus of Nazareth, to save the church from heresy, and save the cause of the Jewish commonwealth from final ruin. But understand that I did not act rashly nor illegally, as I am accused. I only passed sentence under protest and order of the whole court belonging to the high priest, containing 12 members or elders and priests. Thus you will see it was not my voluntary act, but was a legal one and in accordance with the law. After I examined Jesus on the various charges, he said in the presence of all in the court that each and all of them were true. I then reasoned with him and asked him if the court of the high priest would forgive him of these charges, would he desist from these things in all times to come? He answered most empathetically and positively that he would not. Under these circumstances, I was compelled, according to our law, to sentence him to die. For if he continued to promulgate his pernicious heresies, the Jews as a nation must perish with their religion. And as you find in the Tosfita, I don't know how to say that the nation has always the right of self-preservation, and as we had concerned the right to the Romans of executing criminal law, it became my painful duty to send him to Pontius Pilate with the following charge. He has abrogated the ordinances given by God to Moses of the Paschal Supper, or Pesach, or Passover, wherein we should roast a lamb and eat it with unleavened bread. But Jesus has introduced a custom altogether different without any authority. He has introduced common bread and wine, which are not only forbidden, but are well qualified to excite men's passions and make them forget God rather than to remember and trust him. This feast having been introduced, that he should remember to trust him in the hours of trouble, when asked why he would do this, all he would say was, "Hitherto I work, and my Father works." He has abrogated the priesthood, set the temple at naught, which is the very life's blood of the Jewish faith. Were it not that God our Father, or Jehovah our Elohim, has given us these holy ordinances, we would not be so tenacious of them. We know they are the pillars upon which the Jewish theocracy is built, and that we cannot live without them. Although Jesus of Nazareth has been abjured time and again to stop teaching these ways of death, he has often declared he would not. Therefore, it devolves upon me as the proper and only officer to pronounce sentence upon him. These charges were written by my scribe and sent with the officer to Pilate for his consent. Of course, I did not expect him to execute as he did, but it seems that the mob was so great that Pilate never received them. I expect Pilate to send Jesus back to me so that I could send him to you for your approval. And if so, then I would proceed to try him with Urim and Thummim. With the regular lax teams on guard, as our law requires, but it seems that Pilate thirsted for his blood. Like all guilty tyrants, he was afraid of his own shadow and wished to destroy everything that threatened his power. With these reasons for my actions, I submit the case, which I am sure will be considered favorably by my masters of Israel. So that's the Arkiko volume, pages 97 through 116. And I got to get another drink because my mouth is dying here. Kim, or did I put you to sleep with all of that? Because I'm about to fall asleep. I should be in my office in a chair, not laying in bed or sitting up in bed. Okay. Well, let's see if I'm still online here. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. And hold on just a minute. Oh, it looks like Kim dropped. So there's a bunch of places where the phone call drops in between Price and out in the country, about 20 minutes south of Price where we live. So hold on just a minute. Okay, so, and, you know, this is a live radio program, too, so it's not like a podcast, although these are put in podcast directories, but with podcasts, they're more produced. You know, they can stop and start, and they've got all kinds of tricks and stuff. Well, the radio show, it's live, so when I have to drink, I can't just pause it because it's live. All right, so From the above report, we can glean the following important statements. Caiaphas complains. Complaints center on the disrespect Jesus had for those who were running the temple. Jesus had said the priests have made the temple a den of thieves. Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple. Caiaphas was afraid of the Jews, or was afraid the Jewish nation would be destroyed. Jesus had given John the Baptist recognition of authority. Caiaphas was concerned about collecting enough tithing. The people that accepted Jesus were from among the poorest classes. So on page 53, for those of you reading along with Who Crucified Christ or in the different groups where I've posted this. Again, Caiaphas mentions tithing. Jesus met with the same kind of opposition that John did. Jesus taught higher laws than the traditional ones. He actually taught people how to live the Torah. He fulfilled it, which means that he lived it perfectly. As an example, like when people are like, what would Jesus do? Well, what did he do? He kept the Torah as an example of what he wants us to do. Torah's never been done away with. Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah until all things be fulfilled. And guess what? I don't see a sea of glass anywhere around here. All things have not been fulfilled. Torah is still applicable. But you got to get revelation to know what is the laws of the Torah which are applicable, because Josiah and others added things to the Torah, to the Tanakh. All right, let's see here. He seemed to take no particular notice of the political affairs of the government. He seemed to have a preference for the Roman government over the Jews. The reprimands of Jesus were so severe against the rich and highly educated that they had turned against him. The public mind was becoming more and more divided. Caiaphas passed sentence under the protest and order of the whole court belonging to the high priest, containing 12 members or elders and priests. It is strange that Caiaphas did not accuse Jesus of breaking the laws of the land, fighting the Roman government, or opposing the Roman rulers. The charges he made against Jesus were of breaking or ignoring the Jewish religious rules. So that's the end of that. When we come back on next time, we'll be reading chapter 7. And that's on page 54 of Who Crucified Christ by Ogden Kraut. And it's the testimony of four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let me just refresh the screen, make sure we don't have anybody with questions or comments on the air. Refreshing my studio screen so I can see if anybody's called in. And no, they have not. And that's fine. So I don't expect to ever receive calls. When I do, I'm like, oh, there's a call. That's different. But anyway, so this has been a Zion's Redemption Radio Network program. This will go on iTunes and podcasts under Fundamentally Mormon. And we just opened up another season. I just paid for a year in advance, which was $399.99 plus tax. So we're going to be on for another year. And we're going to continue to read all of these great books. But if you don't want to hear my commentary, and I don't blame you, you can read these books for free on your own by going to OgdenKraut.com. And if you have any questions or comments, you can also post them in the different groups under this, you know, the section for each of the readings. This is chapter 6, and it will be in LDS Gospel Mysteries. It actually already is. I already posted all this stuff earlier. LDS Gospel Mysteries, LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, Latter-day Unity, Church of the Living Messiah, Zion's Redemption Bookstore, Messiah Ben Joseph. There's a bunch. I got too many groups. So anyway, without any further ado, we're just going to end the program. And I think I said that wrong, but that's fine. Anyway, so thank you for listening to this program. Take care, everyone. God bless. And Shabbat Shalom.